Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here today. And if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to the book of Zephaniah. If you're having trouble finding that, it's right after Habakkuk, okay, in your Old Testament. You know, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Yes. Well, glad you're here today. And, you know, it's rather prophetic and poetic that on this Time Change Sunday, one of the things we're going to be talking about today is the remnant concept in ancient Israel. And I think we've kind of lived that out today somewhat as a class, because it seems as if the really spiritual people are the ones who are here today, and that's you. So won't we have fun today? We'll just spend our time talking about the people who are not here. Not really. Well, I don't know what you think about when you hear the word accountable, but when I think about accountability, one of the first things I think about is what would happen in our house when report card time came. For some reason, I've never figured it out, my dad somehow thought that making good grades was important in school. And so I can remember back in the days before there were computer printouts, you got a different colored card from each class you were in, like if you were in English or math or whatever. And so you got five or six cards, and you brought those things home, and your parents had to sign them. You were instantly going to be accountable. And I can remember standing before the tribunal of my mom and dad, and my mom was usually pretty sympathetic. My dad was most of the time, but there were those times when it got pretty tense, because you know, I may have been goofing off or loafing through a semester or a six-week period, and I quickly was reminded about the importance of accountability. Well, we're going to talk about accountability today, and as we talk about it, I'm not setting this up so that you will think of God as the harsh ogre in the sky who is waiting to club you with a baseball bat. However, I do want to drive home the idea that's all through Scripture that the Lord does hold His people accountable, and that accountability is, in fact, a positive thing and a healthy thing if we understand it rightly. Well, let's talk about the accountability factor. I'm in Zephaniah chapter 1. We're going to look at all of the first chapter and, in fact, move even into the second chapter. Well, let's talk about Zephaniah over the last several weeks. And for the next several weeks, we'll be talking about a number of the minor prophets. Zephaniah is an interesting book. The name Zephaniah means Yahweh has hidden or treasured. Yahweh, the Lord, has hidden or treasured. Now keep that in mind, because I think you're going to see what an appropriate name that is for the author, the human author of this letter. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, that's the traditional formula in the messages to these prophets, whether major or minor. The Hebrew is pretty expressive. The word of the Lord came to, the very idea is the word of the Lord happened to. Zephaniah experienced a word from the Lord. Well, it says he is the son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah. Well, that's interesting. Was he somehow the great-grandson of Hezekiah? A number of scholars would say yes, he's connected to the royal family and the great-grandson, perhaps, of King Hezekiah. More about that in a moment, but obviously this guy has a significant pedigree. In the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. Well, that sets us up for an understanding of the timing and the date here, which is really important if we want to understand the import and the impact of the message of Zephaniah. We would probably date the book, the writing, around 630 BC in Judah. That would be in the southern part of the kingdom, in the region immediately surrounding Jerusalem. Now, you may recall that Josiah was the boy king, and when he came of age, after time had passed, the law was rediscovered in 622 BC, and there commenced after that somewhat of a revival in Judah. Well, Zephaniah is set probably 8 to 10 years before that revival. But let's go back even more. If we go back to the 7th century B.C., think the 6th, in the 8th century B.C., we've got the northern kingdom, Samaria, falling in 722. In the south, Hezekiah follows Ahaz. And remember, Hezekiah was a godly king, sensitive to the will of the Lord. Remember that Sennacherib in 701 and the Assyrians threatened to enter into Judah and wipe them out. And really, Judah humanly was no match. Remember in Isaiah 36, Hezekiah places the threatening letter of Sennacherib before the Lord and says, "Lord, we're done unless you intervene. We're done." And the Lord does intervene, and the Lord spares them. Well, following Hezekiah, you have this guy Manasseh. And man, Manasseh was bad news. He was idolatrous and wicked and evil. And he instituted a lot of practices that had long tendrils and that continued to influence the southern kingdom of Judah. And you see some of these things that in terms of idolatry that we're going to look at in Zephaniah. Now, the good news is toward the end of his life, Manasseh did repent. And we rejoice in that. But man, he left in his wake some disastrous stuff. Well, then we have Josiah, who comes to the throne at age 8. As I said, 622, the law is discovered. He's ultimately killed in battle about 609. So the setting for this book is after Hezekiah, think good king, and Manasseh, bad king, and before and during the reforms of Josiah. It's almost as if to say Josiah is left with cleaning up the mess of Manasseh. But through it all and in it all, God is in control. Now, the key phrase in Zephaniah is the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. You'll see it again and again. You'll see it in Zephaniah. You'll see it in the minor prophets. What's fascinating is when you get to the New Testament, you will see this day of the Lord concept in many ways tied to and connected to the second advent of our Lord Jesus. Now, hold on here because I want you to see the connection. The day of the Lord in the Old Testament speaks of judgment, speaks of God righting all the wrongs, God executing vengeance, judgment. And of course, there is an element in when we think of eschatology, we think of the return of Christ. What is Jesus going to do? Well, we say it in the Apostles' Creed. He's going to judge the living and the dead. And for those who are covered by the blood of Christ, there's great joy and gladness. We enter into the eternity that the Lord has prepared for those who put their trust in Him. But for those who have attempted to shake the puny fist of human pride in the face of a sovereign God, there will be judgment. So that day of the Lord concept. Now, I want you to hold in balance or intention this day of the Lord concept and another concept. Write it down, R-E-M-N-A-N-T, remnant, the remnant concept. Now, from time to time I'll have students or people say to me, "Well, man, Matthew, the world is just so crazy and confused and it's just so discouraging. I just want to throw in the towel. It seems like that culture is drifting further and further away from the Lord and Christians are growing more and more complacent. It's just so frustrating." Well, we're not the first generation of believers to have felt that. And the remnant concept, the idea that God has always had a people. Now, you ladies here today can help the men in the room grasp this remnant concept. I remember years and years ago, when I was a little guy, my mom had a lady who lived way out in the country. I mean, she was almost like a hillbilly, you know. You'd have to go down these twisting, winding roads. But I'm telling you, this lady could do some sewing. I mean, she could sew. And so she would sew stuff for my mom or I guess for my sister or whatever. And I remember having to go out there as a kid, and this lady had, in the corner of her room, she had She had some, what I thought were scraps of clothing, some scraps of dresses. And she was always talking about these remnants. Well, honey, you can take this remnant and you can patch this dress, or you've got this remnant. Well, a remnant is a, you know what that is. It's a piece of clothing. It's not the whole dress. It's the part, but nonetheless, it's a part. Well, keep that in mind. So the day of the Lord and remnant. Well, the day of the Lord, according to Zephaniah, is going to be devastatingly judgmental. Yet it ends with hope. Another great thing about the book of Zephaniah. You got people today who say, oh man, we don't want to hear about judgment. Man, Matthew, it's time change Sunday. And man, here we are. We're the faithful remnant that showed up. You're going to hammer on us about judgment for the next 35 minutes. Well, yeah, I am, because it's in the Bible, and we need to talk about it. But it's more than just judgment. We're learning about the character of God and the accountability we have, and even in the midst of judgment, we're going to see that there's hope. There's another thing I want you to see as we look at Zephaniah, that God's judgment, God's discipline, God's redemptive correction is a sign of His care and love. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. For whom the Lord loves, what? He chastens. He disciplines. He corrects. One of the signs of filial, parental love is the fact that these parents, as flawed as they are, attempt to hold their children, their offspring, accountable. Now, with the Lord, there are no flaws. He knows the end from the beginning. And so He holds us accountable with absolute perfection. The day of the Lord here is when Yahweh comes as King and Victor, and He executes His wrath. Remember, we've talked about wrath in the past. It's God's settled hostility to sin, His refusal to compromise with it, His resolve to condemn it. Wrath is not incompatible with the love of God or the holiness of God. In fact, it's quite consistent with it. Well, but even in the midst of God's wrath, He always has a people. In every age, in every era, God always has a people. Well, why judgment at this time in Judah? Well, the answers we're going to see are pretty striking, and they relate to where we are today. God is going to judge idolatry. I make an idol of something anytime I substitute or attempt to substitute that thing for God. When I have greater confidence in a thing, or when my security is in a thing or in a temporal something rather than the living God, then I am an idolater. God is going to judge these people for their idolatry, their lack of allegiance, their complacency, their syncretism, that is, their mix and match. Their mix and match religion. I'm flipping through the channels yesterday, and I see on channel 13 there's a documentary about Peter, Paul, and Mary. Come on, many of you know who Peter, Paul, and Mary. And you know, they're singing these songs. They're doing an interview with one of them, and they're showing them up somewhere where in Maine, and I don't remember if it's Peter or Paul or one of them singing a song. And basically the gist of the song is, let's just all love each other and get along. We're all trying to get to the same place. And you may believe this and you may believe that and I may believe this, but let's just all mix and match it, because in the end, we're all trying to relate to the same God. Syncretism, it is still with us today. And I'm sorry, Peter, Paul, and Mary, but God is going to judge syncretism, because He is a jealous, avenging, and holy God. And is that because He's just mean-spirited? Oh, absolutely not. God judges syncretism because He wants us to know Him, the one true God. He is the fountain of life. Now, the problem we're going to see here also today, one of the things that apparently brings great displeasure to the Lord God is when people view Him as indifferent or checked out. You remember in the early days of our country, Supposedly, Thomas Jefferson and others were described as deists. That is, they believed that God created the world, that some divine intelligence was responsible for the order and design, but it's like the winding up of a clock, and God created everything and wound it up and just walked away. Well, that's absolutely foreign to Scripture, and in fact, that mindset, if that's your perspective, you invite upon yourself the wrath and the judgment of God, because God is not indifferent. But you know, all of these things, and as I've been mentioning them, you would say, man, I know they're signs of that. I know people who think like that. I see that influence. All of these things were present in ancient Judah, and God says he's going to judge them. But even in the midst of judgment, I want you to see how gracious God is. He calls these people to repentance so that judgment can be averted. More about that in a moment. Let's move into the text, verses 2, 3, and 4. The Lord declares his intention. Look at it. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble, literally the idols with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Let's stop right there. Wow. An announcement of God's holy anger. Immediate and ultimate judgment. Both of them are coming. The Lord is making it clear that, hey, beyond the Babylonian invasion to come, and it came in about 586 BC, God is pointing forward to an even greater and more cataclysmic judgment. And you'll see this a lot of times in the Old Testament prophets, the Hebrew human writers of inspired Scripture. There is like an immediate fulfillment and an ultimate fulfillment. You see that in Isaiah, and you see that here in Zephaniah. Well, one scholar looks at these first few verses and says there is no exemption clause. And what he means by that, look at verse 4. A lot of times God's people think, wait, God's not going to judge us. We belong to him, you know. God must be talking about somebody else. And the Lord says, look at it in verse 4. No, I'm talking about you, Judah. I'm going to stretch out my hand, a vivid anthropomorphism there, the idea of God with a stretched out, strong arm and judging these people. Judah, and then it gets more specific, and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the city of David, the geographical apple of God's eye. God's bringing judgment. So I don't think I have to make a lot of comment on that. The Lord is saying, look, I'm going to hold you accountable. I'm going to hold you accountable. Now, why? The Lord is going to detail the cause of his holy anger in verses 4b through 7. Let's look at it. And I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. We'll stop there. Well, why is the Lord going to pour out his holy anger? Well, there's a religious reason. He's denouncing idolatry. I think one of the most helpful books. In fact, it's in paperback now. And if you want to read about Old Testament idolatry, it's a book by Greg Beale, B-E-A-L-E. He teaches at Wheaton College. It's called We Become What We Worship, a Biblical Theology of Idolatry. And his thesis in that book is, I think I've shared with you before, what we revere, we resemble, either for our ruin or restoration, which is his way of saying we really do become what we worship. You remember God said through the prophet Jeremiah, "You worship these lifeless, propped up, handmade, human-made idols. They can't speak. You're going to become just like them. That's the idea. What we revere, we resemble, either for our ruin or our restoration. Notice the references there to Baal and Milcom. And Milcom is also another term for the ancient idol known as Molech. Well, first of all, let's talk about the cult of Baal. Well, Baal was really a Canaanite fertility god. And sometimes we miss how significant that is because the economy in those days was so agriculturally based. You needed rain. You needed all the things that are necessary for a good crop. And so the people worship Baal, this fertility god, and Baalism had begun to dominate in ancient Israel. In the northern kingdom and even down to the southern kingdom. Remember the Baal prophets on Mount Carmel? With Elijah. So the cult of Baal. And then Molech or Milcom. The name itself means shame. And with the worship of Molech, there was the idea of the worship of the stars, worshiping the created order rather than the creator. And also with Milcom, there's also in Scripture account of child sacrifice. Child sacrifice, children being offered on the altar. So if that rings a bell, I think you can think about a lot of modern tie-ins today. We, in our sophisticated American culture today, we have a form of child sacrifice, you know, 55 million since 1973, and yet we call ourselves the most cultured society in the world. We have our forms of idols today, whether it's sex or materialism. The mayor of our own fair city in Dallas has signed a brief supporting gay marriage, saying it's the best thing. It's the best thing for city government and community life. And you read stuff like that and you think, what's going on? Well, here we are. Here we are. What do we do? Do we throw in the towel? Nope. What we remember is God is going to hold us accountable. He's going to hold Barack Obama and Mike Rawlings and Matthew McKellar, and he's going to hold everyone accountable. And believe me, God knows all the facts. So one thing I'm learning is sometimes while I like to sit around and rub my hands and think, oh, that's right, he's going to take care of you, then I realize, you know what? The biggest problem I have is not the guy in city government or national government. The biggest problem I have is that guy I look at in the mirror every morning. And the same is true for all of us in this room. So we don't gloat. We don't gloat over God correcting and judging the wicked. But at the same time, we can take comfort in the fact that God is never taken by surprise, that He will absolutely have the final say. Well, notice in the text, in verses 4 through 7, it's like the Lord through Zephaniah is putting His finger on the idolaters, the adulterers, and the apostates. Let me show you what I mean. The idolaters and their perverted ideas of God. These people who think of God as a cheerleader, who's cheering us on from the sky, and He would never judge us or hold us accountable. He just wants us to be happy. Have you heard that? Oh, God would never. Oh, God just wants us to be happy. Wow, that's interesting. I'd like for someone to show me where that is in Scripture. I'm not saying God is a cosmic killjoy. I'm just convinced, according to Scripture, that God's first priority is not your happiness or my happiness. Well, the idolaters worship a false god. The adulterers worship or attempt to worship the true God and false gods. Look at it at the end of verse 5. They bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. And then you have the apostates, those who've turned back from following the Lord. They don't seek Him or inquire of Him. Isn't that interesting? You've got three categories. The idolater, the adulterer, and the apostate. What does the Lord say to the people of Judah? Look at it in verse 7. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests, "Be silent. No more declarations of innocence." It's like the people are saying, "Who? Me? God, are you talking to me?" It echoes Habakkuk, the same message in Habakkuk. And here's the Lord saying, "Be silent. I don't want to hear any more excuses. You're so quick to proclaim your innocence, you're busted. You're caught." Well, so God is dealing with the religious idolatry and apostasy and adultery of the people. But then also look at their social customs. It's all connected. "And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire." So God is going to judge the imitation of nations by the princes, by the officials, by the priests in ancient Israel. Well, you say, what's the big deal? Well, by their dress, apparently, they were imitating the other nations. They were adopting the dress of the people around them. And you say, why is this so important? Well, remember, God wanted Israel to be a light to the nations, right? But instead of influencing the people around them, they themselves became the influence. Then look at their vain practices. "On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold." And the truth is, we're not sure what's going on there. The leaping over the threshold. Apparently, it refers to some ancient religious custom. And notice how the text connects it to violence and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. So the idea is aiming to be like everybody else and then having these vain and these empty practices. Look at verses 10 and 11. "On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, all inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traders, the merchants, are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off." Well, a judgment of commerce and the corrupt business practices right there within the city of Jerusalem. And then, as if to make sure that nobody is missed, look at verses 12 and 13. "The masses, at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent." That's an interesting word. Literally, it speaks of those who are thickening on the dregs of their wine. They're thickening on the dregs of their wine. It's the picture of complacency, the indifference of community life. The mindset that says, hey, life is no more than what's in front of you. I'm just working for the weekend. Sound familiar? Complacency. All there is the here and now. And it speaks of a defective view of God. Look at it. What does this complacency look like? "Those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill." You see that? That's a defective view of God. That is a view of God that is so sub-biblical. And that's where we can get, if we're not careful, in our complacency. Well, you know, I don't know. And you hear people say, they domesticate God. They almost neutralize God by their sub-biblical or even unbiblical perspectives of him. Well, he'll neither do good nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they won't inhabit them. They plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hasting fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. Well, look at the Lord's description of the coming day. It's a day of wrath. It's justified. It's coming. There are consequences. And again, the prophecy here mingles present and future. And look at the helplessness of the people. A day of wrath is that day. A day of distress and anguish. A day of ruin and devastation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. "I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they've sinned against the Lord." Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them. Wow. I mean, through the prophet, the Lord has put his finger on all of the tender spots. You know, what do we put our confidence in? And I'm convinced that what idolatry is all about is putting our security and our confidence in anything more than we put it in God. Their silver and their gold won't save him. Now, it's not wrong to plan, but there are people whose complete identity is defined, their complete sense of security is defined by how much money they have in retirement, or how much money they have in the bank, or how much money they're going to make next week, or their material possessions. And what does the Lord say? That's not going to help you then. On the day of the wrath of the Lord, in the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. So the wrath of God, helplessness, and then notice the reference to the jealousy of God. We talked about that before. We need to disinfect the term. When human jealousy gets active, it gets pretty ugly. But God's jealousy is absolutely pure and white hot in holiness. The pure affection, the fire of his holy jealousy. I can't even wrap my mind around it. The fact is that God, in his relationship with his covenant people, and now in his relationship with us through Jesus Christ, he has a jealous affection for us. Think about that for a moment. Think about that when you're tempted to sin this week. God has a jealousy for you. He longs to have fellowship with you. Not because he's needy or weak, but precisely because he is powerful and holy, and he's chosen to love you. And he loves you with a jealous love. Well, you may be sitting there thinking, wow, Matthew, thanks for laying the ultimate guilt trip on us today. You know? Look at what we have in chapter 2. Gather together. Yes, gather, O shameless nation. Before the decree takes effect, literally in Hebrew, before the decree gives birth. Before the day passes away like chaff. Remember Psalm 1, the way of the wicked opposed, contrasted with the way of the righteous. The way of the wicked, they're like chaff. That's the residue from wheat or grain when it's threshed. It just blows away in the wind. Before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. So, this wrath is coming, but before the decree gives birth, before the day comes, notice, verse 3, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden. There's the idea of Zephaniah's name, hidden or treasured. Seek the Lord. Do righteousness. Be humble. Humility and obedience are the key. And there you have that remnant concept. You go on in the rest of chapter 2 and you read about how God is going to judge the surrounding nations. But I love the fact. I love the fact that in every situation, historically, you see that God has always had a people. And I want you to be encouraged by that today, because if you're like me, we look around and we think, what's the use? But the Lord has always had a people. He's always had. Remember Elijah? He thought he was the only guy left. And God says, hey, Elijah, don't have a pity party here. I've got 5,000 who haven't bowed the knee yet to Baal. So there's encouragement. Because God alone is God. He holds all people accountable. And yes, he uses extreme measures to restore them to himself. He even uses the threat of impending judgment and warning. My old Greek professor used to say, admonition or warning is love's authentic expression in time of danger. I like that. What's God doing? He's warning his covenant people. And what's he doing today? He's warning, yes, believers today. He's warning people in the United States of America. He's warning his people all over this globe. Look, don't drink the Kool-Aid of idolatry. Don't drink the Kool-Aid of syncretism and complacency. Acknowledge your accountability. And yes, marvel at the jealous love of God. He's a jealous husband. You know, you look at the story of Hosea in the Old Testament, and what does God picture there? He is the faithful husband who jealously yearns for his bride. Man, you've got that imagery. What do the New Testament writers do? Well, they pick that up as well. So, marvel at the jealous love of God. I think another important application is for me, for you, for all of us to be honest about banishing the Baals from our lives. You know, I was reading this week and it struck me. One of the signs that you got an idol in your life is when you put more confidence in something or your security is more tied to something than it is to God. It may be material things. It may be your family. It may be a loved one. It may be any number of things. But we have to look at ourselves and say, you know what? My ultimate security and confidence can only be in the living God who loves me with a jealous love. Where there is humility and obedience, there's hope. Man, I see it all through Scripture. We humble ourselves before the Lord. And we can do that every day of our lives. And thank Him for the reality of the remnant concept. Well, Ora Rowan wrote the hymn, and I've quoted the thing in its entirety in here before. I love how she ends that piece of poetry. Hast thou not seen him, heard him, known him? Is not thine a captured heart? Chief among 10,000, own him. Joyful, choose the better part. At the end of that great piece, she says, speaking of the Lord, speaking of Jesus, draw and win and fill completely till the cup overflows the brim. What have we to do with idols who have fellowshipped with him? What is the best protection? What is the best antidote to idolatry? Is it not intimate, sweet, ongoing, daily fellowship with Jesus? And that's cultivated as we spend time in God's Word, as we spend time in prayer, as we sit under the teaching and the preaching of the Word, and as we put our ultimate security not in our stuff, not in even our human relationships, but in the God who is both the judge of the living and the dead, but the God who overflows in mercy and kindness to those who fear Him. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that we are accountable to you, and that we can't escape your presence. You see and know everything about us. But Lord, thank you for that great news that you know the worst about us and you've chosen to love us anyway, and that you offer forgiveness and cleansing, and that, Father, in every generation, you've always had a people. And, oh God, for your great name and for your glory, we want to be your people. Deliver us, Lord, from putting our confidence and our hope and our security in anything or anyone other than you. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for your jealous love. And, Father, thank you that you keep all your promises, and that we can go forward from this place today knowing that you love us with a love that will not end, and that your eyes toward us, and that you spare not your one and only Son for us. We pray in his strong name. Amen. Have a great week.